We're going to turn to the book of Exodus, to chapter 23 tonight. Coming to the last passage in Exodus 23, or at least the last passage in this section of the covenant code that we've been working through for several months now. When we get to verse 20, the focus shifts a little bit. And we'll be on to some new ground. So it feels a little momentous to be reading the last 10 verses of a section that we've been in for so long now. But Exodus 23, beginning at verse 10, I'll read down to verse 19. And I'll ask you to stand as we give attention this evening to God's holy word in Scripture. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Amen. This is God's word to us tonight. Let's pray as we come to this passage. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have been so kind to us as to speak, and by speaking to light a lamp for us. A lamp that guides us in a dark world. We pray that tonight your law will indeed be a light to our feet and a lamp to our path, and that in everything that we will seek diligently to observe your commandments and instructions so that our Savior may get glory in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In preaching through Exodus 21 to 23, these 3 chapters of the covenant code that we've been going through, I've remarked several times that I feel that there have been many personal confirmations to me, and I believe to others here as well, of the truth of Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and profitable for instruction, reproof, correction. I always get those 4 things mixed up. I can never quote them off the top. Oh, look, I wrote it down here. Teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And that's been a blessing, and I hope one of the good fruits of preaching through this section, that we really practically see with our own eyeballs how what Paul said is not just a theory that he believed because he was an apostle and he kind of had to believe that the Old Testament was valuable. But here we see practically that here's a passage of Scripture from long ago and far away that is still very profitable to God's people in our day. And convinced of this, we come to the last section of this whole unit, to chapter 23, verses 10 to 19, where we deal with a topic that's perhaps even a little more challenging in terms of how to apply it to our lives today than other parts of these 3 chapters. And that topic is the Sabbath. Now, one of the reasons that that topic is challenging is because we find things in the New Testament that seem to make difficulty for us in applying Old Testament laws to our New Testament context. Just to take one example that should be familiar to you if you've been here for a few months, and we were preaching through Colossians last fall, and we looked at Colossians 2:16, where Paul tells us not to let anyone pass judgment on us in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths. For these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, or the reality, belongs to Christ. Now, he seems to be saying there that New Testament believers shouldn't concern themselves with these Old Testament Sabbath laws, some of which are found in our passage tonight. So how then can it be true what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, that this section of Scripture is profitable to us? That's a bit of a difficulty that we need to sort out. And in sorting out that difficulty, it's important to remember that God gave these laws not to us directly. He did not issue Exodus 23:10-19, first of all, in Sunnyvale in the 21st century. He gave them first to Israel. That's the original context in which God spoke these laws. Now, we have a lot in common with Israel. The crucial thing that we have in common with Israel is that both they and we are humans made in God's image. That's the fundamental connection between us and them. And this is the reason why many of the laws in the Old Testament hardly need any explanation at all as to how we apply them in our day. For instance, especially we go to places like the Ten Commandments, which address fundamental issues of right and wrong. And we read there, do not murder. And I don't think anybody says, okay, well, I mean, clearly that's an Old Testament thing. Clearly that's just an Israelite thing. In other societies, it's totally fine to murder. And in other cultures and other times and places. I mean, nobody really believes that, right? The reason is that you and I, just like Israel and just like Egypt and just like Canaan and all the other lands and cultures and every time in world history, we are humans made in God's image, and we work in a world that has right and wrong. And especially the Ten Commandments deal with those fundamental matters of right and wrong, lying, stealing, murdering. And those don't need a great deal of explanation as to how they apply to us. Usually we refer to this as the moral law of God. That's the way we often refer to this section or this aspect of Old Testament law. These give us God's will for everyone who's made in his image. Now, there are also some very important differences between New Testament believers and Old Testament Israel. And those differences can be summarized, I think, in three categories. The first type of difference between us and Old Testament Israel is simply that we are in different historical circumstances. They spoke Hebrew. Anyone here speak Hebrew? You notice I'm not raising my hand, right? I know how to use a Hebrew dictionary and a bit of computer software and that sort of thing, but Hebrew is definitely not my language. They lived in Egypt in the Sinai wilderness. Perhaps you've been there on a tour or something, but I don't believe any of us have ever lived there. They were on their way to Canaan. We are happily living in Northern California. They were farmers, by and large. Anyone here a farmer? Some of you grew up on a farm, but I don't know if any of us here in Silicon Valley are still farming. Maybe some orchards or things, but not too many farmers. And so when we read, for instance, about what to do when one ox kills another ox, which is one of the laws that we've dealt with over the last several weeks, it takes a bit of work just to think through. Now, none of us here owns an ox, so it's not immediately obvious maybe how that law applies, but it's basically just an issue of thinking through how does that law illustrate one of the Ten Commandments, namely the commandment not to steal, and how does it help us illustrate and apply issues of how we should restore people's property when we've damaged it, right? And then we've got to think through, well, they were farmers, I'm an office worker, so it's probably more like my car that's at issue rather than an ox, and we do this type of translation. But it's really just a historical circumstance issue. They were at one place, and at one time, we're at another. A second, and often a more difficult difference between us and Israel, is that Israel, as the people of God, was a nation. And we, the church, as God's people, are living in a nation, the United States of America, but the church is not that nation. And that's different. In Israel, there was no practical difference between living in Israel as a political national entity and living in Israel as a religious identity. In terms of your daily life, the two were virtually indistinguishable. We don't have, as a church, a military, a police force, a tax code. We don't have any contract law. We don't have borders, right? All of those things Israel had. Their judges, for instance, were empowered to put people to death, which is another of the laws that we've been working through. Various laws issue in a death penalty. And how do we handle those in our day? Well, what we probably can't do is directly say that the United States of America needs to adopt every single national law of Israel. For instance, should it be a capital crime in California to participate in false religion? Be a lot of dead people. Right? Right? It just really would be. There'd be a lot of dead people in California, and we have to think through whether we believe that's the right way to apply that law. Now, my objection is not just on practical terms. If that were God's will, we should agree with God. But my point is, that's not actually, I believe, the correct way to see that law applying. What we probably could take from a law like that, or a similar law where murder is punishable by death, is we could use that as a basis to advocate that the state of California should adopt the death penalty for certain crimes, like murder, right? So there's some complexity there. It takes some real work to think through how Israel's national law relates to the church's church law and the nation's national law today. Another connection I pointed out in past weeks is there are many sins, like, for instance, participating in false religion, that should result in excommunication in the church. If one of you wants to worship Allah on Fridays, you can do that as an American, but you can't do that as a member of First OPC, right? So that's another way that those laws connect. And those laws we often call not the moral law, but the civil law. That's how we often refer to that type of law. And then there's a third difference between us and Israel, and this has to do with our worship. Israel worshiped at the tabernacle and the temple in a system of sacrifices operated by priests. And we read in the Gospels that when Jesus died as our great high priest, offering himself as a sacrifice to his Father for our sins, something very important happened. The veil in the temple, the key piece of furniture in the temple that kept everybody from dying in God's presence, ripped in two, which made the temple no longer usable. And that was very clearly, and this is expanded at length in the book of Hebrews, a sign that redemptive history has moved on from the temple. That now that Christ has offered a once for all sufficient sacrifice, we no longer need the continual repetition of sacrifices that was part of Old Testament Israel. So when we read in our text this evening that we are to keep three annual festivals to the Lord by traveling to a central place of worship to offer a sacrifice, I ask you, should you be heading onto Expedia and booking three tickets for your family to go to Jerusalem? And should you call the airline and say, what's your policy about bringing lambs with me on this flight, right? Would that be the correct way to apply that law? The answer is no, because there's a very great difference between us and Old Testament Israel. And this issue of worship, I believe, is what Paul's getting at in that chapter, Colossians 2:16. If you look at the context there's a lot there about ceremonies and worship. And what he's referring to is that those things, this Old Testament form of worship, was good and right in its time, but it was not the reality. It was the shadow of the reality. And now the reality has come in Christ, and that old shadowy system of worship is no longer useful in its direct application. And this is what we often call the ceremonial law. So we've had moral, civil, and ceremonial. And it's especially valuable as a picture of Christ's work. In some ways, it illustrates the principles of the moral law in various ways. But in itself, we would generally conclude that it's no longer operative in God, the lives of God's people. Now, the difficult thing, that lays out a fairly neat scheme, right? Moral, civil, ceremonial. Moral still binding, civil is no longer binding except in ways that it relates to church government and how it illustrates the moral law. And then the ceremonial law is really a picture of the work of Christ. Christ has come, so we don't engage in those practices anymore. That's a fairly neat scheme. The problem is that in the text of Scripture, God never actually neatly marks off moral, civil, ceremonial. He jumbles them all together in ways that make it difficult for us to think through which is which, and even whether that classification scheme is a biblical scheme. There are many people who would disagree with it, and sometimes, in some ways, they have some good reasons. Laws about worship are mixed in with laws about society. We see that right here, because right in the text we've read, we've had laws about festivals, right next to laws about caring for the poor by managing a certain system of field rotation. So the important thing to note is we don't divide the law into those three categories because we find those three categories neatly separated for us in the Bible under headings. Like God says to Moses, record a moral law. It says this, 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 and this. And now I'm switching to ceremonial, this, 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 and this. And now I'm switching to civil, this, 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 and this. That's not how we got to that threefold scheme. The way we got to that threefold scheme is that a lot of people put a lot of thought into how the apostles teach us to look at the Old Testament. And by comparing various parts of Scripture and thinking through how this works, they've come up with this basic and I think very useful and ultimately very sound threefold way of looking at God's law. And then I guess the question here is why would God make it so difficult? Why wouldn't he just give us moral law, chapter 21, civil law, chapter 22, ceremonial law, chapter 23? I mean, does he want to confuse us? Is he out to get preachers just to make their lives difficult? Sometimes it feels like that. If you're working through this passage of Scripture, it's challenging. And, you know, I can't say this for sure, but I suspect the reason is that God wants this portion of his word not only to be like a little bit of information that we stick up on a bulletin board and refer to once in a while. He wants us to go through the discipline of thinking through these things. Like the man in Psalm 1, he wants us to be blessed by meditating on God's law. And one of the ways he helps us to meditate on his law is by making it difficult to understand in depth so that there will be value to really looking and thinking through all that he said here. In this way, I think this section of Scripture is very similar to the book of Proverbs. There's a lot in Proverbs about, you know, treating wisdom like a valuable treasure hidden in a field, where you've got to search and dig for it. It's not just lying out on the grass and you accidentally bump into it when you roll over it with the lawnmower. It's 6 feet under and you've got to get out all your maps and you've got to work and you've got to dig and you've got to call 811 to make sure you don't hit a gas line and all the rest to get at the treasure that you know is there. Right? That's what Proverbs talks about wisdom. And the book of Proverbs actually almost is that way, because Proverbs isn't neatly categorized into Proverbs about how to talk and Proverbs about how to spend your money and Proverbs about marriage and Proverbs about religion and Proverbs about law and Proverbs about work. It doesn't do that. There's some good books out there. Maybe there's lots of good books, but I at least know of a couple that actually do that work for you. And you can read a chapter. There's one book that I read several years ago. It was very edifying, about Proverbs about your wealth, your work, your words, and your relationships. I found it a very helpful book because it took all the Proverbs and arranged them into these categories. But the interesting thing is that Solomon doesn't do the work for us. He wants you to go through the discipline of thinking, oh, you know, that kind of reminds me of something it said in chapter 11. And, oh, that kind of reminds me of something else. And if I put those things together, I see how this all fits together, right? It's a lot of work. And I think that's a big part of God's purpose in this section of scripture in Exodus 2. He wants you to have the delightful experience of looking long and hard at his law so that you come out saying, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I have looked at your commandment and it is exceeding broad." I got to say, that particular statement, I believe in Psalm 119, about how your commandment is very broad, never quite made sense to me until I preached through Exodus 21, 22, and 23 and realized that I am dealing with subjects that I have never given a moment's thought to before. There's just an incredible variety of subjects dealt with here. So we see by this process of working through it this way that there's great wisdom to be had in applying God's law. And indeed, wisdom is really just the skill of applying God's law to our world. That's really what the book of Proverbs is all about. And I think it's a lot to do with what these chapters in Exodus are all about. So I think that's why God would do it this way. And I say that all in preface, kind of in preface to our text this evening, kind of as a summary comment. You know, we've come this far and hopefully we can look back and use those thoughts to sort of organize some of what we've learned in the last few months looking at these chapters. And hopefully it will also help us as we come to verses 10 to 19 specifically tonight. We're going to start at verse 13 because this is probably the easiest law in our text. I believe this would fit in what we call the moral law. It's basically a rehearsal of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God says to pay attention to all that I have said to you. Make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let them be heard or let it be heard on your lips. Now, there's a fundamental issue of right and wrong that applies to all humans made in God's image. Adam and Eve, the Pharaoh and his armies, the Canaanites in the land, and us today. All of us are obligated to worship the true God. Notice the ethical thrust of this command here. God doesn't say, just have the right religion. That's not the way he leaves this command. The way he puts it is, pay attention to all that I have said to you. In other words, obey me. The real measure of who your God is who do you obey? I mean, if you sign the form, the census form, you say you're a Christian, but you obey the columnist of some newspaper or your favorite philosopher from university courses or some self-help guy that you buy his books in Barnes & Noble, I mean, God's not your God. You might say he's your God, but the one that you obey, whether it's yourself, someone else in this world, some other God, or the true and living God, who you obey is your God. That's the ethical thrust of this command. That means that whatever sin we talk about, in a way, that is the sin of idolatry. This is something important to recognize. No matter what sin it is, if you lie, what you've done is you've broken God's command. Whose command have you broken? The true and living God. What are you saying? I refuse to recognize the authority of Yahweh. I will substitute his authority with my own or somebody else's, and that authority allows me to commit this sin. Well, that's the sin of idolatry. And so all sin in its own way is a breach of the first commandment. Because every time we break one of God's laws, we're saying, I'd rather follow somebody else's law, some other God. Now, it's not totally surprising that this command about true worship, this reiteration of the first commandment, should come right after a command about the Sabbath. In verse 12, we have a reiteration of the fourth commandment, which says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall work and do all your labor, and on the seventh you shall rest. So on and so forth. Verse 12 of chapter 23 basically just repeats that. And I say it's not surprising the two to go together, because what's the main practical way that you keep the first commandment? Well, how do you make sure that you have opportunity to give worship to the true God on a regular basis? You keep the Sabbath. You show up at church, right? We do that on Sunday, Sabbath. See the connection, right? And what's interesting is that the Sabbath commandment is again phrased in a way that expands our view of it. Because God says that 6 days you shall do work, on the seventh day you shall rest, so that, and then he doesn't just say, so that you will worship me. Notice he doesn't go to our relationship with God right away. He goes to our relationship with our neighbor. Your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman, the alien, may be refreshed. In other words, keeping the Sabbath is a way to love your neighbor. How? How is it a way to love your neighbor? Well, when you take a day off, it's easier for me to take a day off. When you take a day off and you don't work, it's easier for your fellow employees and your boss to take a day off of work. If you take a day off and you don't go to, the bank, it's easier for the bank not to be open on Sunday and employ their people. If you take a day off and you don't go to, you know, whatever other commercial establishment you might otherwise go to, if you're just giving a whole day to worship God and rest and fellowship with his people, it makes it easier for everybody else in the world to have time to worship God, right? And this is one of the best ways that you can love your neighbor. Who are the people in our world who are most likely to be pressed into a dehumanizing 24/7 regime of unending, relentless work? Who are those people? Are they the executives in the pent suite towers of San Francisco? Is it those people? CEOs of the tech companies? Are those the people that are most likely to be forced into work that they cannot escape? Well, in a different way, maybe because they're so into their work. But no, it's the people earning minimum wage at the grocery store and the people who work in the, you know, the call centers and the janitorial staff and the landscaping people and all the others who, because your life is so full and busy, they have to be able to work on Sunday so that they can keep appointments with you, right? And I'm just saying, in practical terms, one of the best ways that you can love your neighbor is by yourself keeping Sabbath. That's one of the main points of this passage. And notice as well there that there's nothing about verse 12 that would suggest that we should refrain from works of necessity or mercy on the Sabbath. Verse 12 is not stated in such a way that we would make the mistake of thinking that you cannot be a doctor on Sunday, right? That we have to shut all hospitals down and all police stations and all the rest. There's nothing about verse 12 that would prohibit us from preparing food for our family, right? It's stated in a way to show that there's a clear connection between keeping Sabbath and loving your neighbor. And that fits with the broader biblical teaching, especially in Jesus' words in the Gospels, that the Sabbath is a fitting time for works of necessity and works of mercy. So that's just by the way that we see that. Now, this concern for our neighbors is even more clearly expressed in verses 10 and 11. I'm working backwards here. Because here we have a law that is not a specific requirement of the fourth commandment, but almost an expanded version of the fourth commandment that applies in a broader, more general way to all of life. I'll just point out that I think it's here that we cross the line from what we would call a moral law, just basically a reiteration of one of the Ten Commandments, to a civil or a ceremonial law, a specific application of the Ten Commandments in a way that was fitting to Israel's life as a nation and as the people of God worshiping at the temple and the tabernacle. I believe what Paul was saying in Colossians 2:16 about not observing feasts and Sabbaths, it's interesting, I checked, most of your translations have a single word there in Colossians 2:16. Sabbath, new moon, a feast day, or a Sabbath. But the Greek word is actually plural. It's actually Sabbaths. And when you come to see that there were many, many different kinds of Sabbaths in Old Testament Israel, not just the weekly Sabbath, but also this cycle of 6 years and then the seventh year, and then also the three annual festivals. And then it's not mentioned in this chapter, but another cycle of every 50 years, what's called a Jubilee year, those were all Sabbaths in the sense that they were holy times of rest. You really see how what Paul was saying in Colossians 2 relates to the ceremonial law being no longer directly applicable to the Christian life. That helps to clear up some of that difficulty. In verses 10 and 11, we are getting into those civil and ceremonial aspects, the Sabbaths, plural, that are related to the fourth commandment, but I would say in a specific way to Israel's life as a nation. What we find here is that the same mindset of the weekly Sabbath, I'm going to work, 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 and then rest. And my rest is for two purposes. One, because my identity is not in my work, but in my worship. And two, because my rest allows for my neighbor's benefit. Those are the two motivations. And the weekly Sabbath teaches both of those disciplines in its regular part of our life. And here in verses 10 and 11, God says that that same mindset that goes into keeping Sabbath every week is to be applied on a broader, longer term scale to Israel's whole life. Because every 6 years they were to work, work, work their land. Right? Notice that. 6 years of hard farming work, sowing and plowing and harvesting. But the seventh year, you let your land lie fallow. You don't plant it. You just let whatever grows, grow. And that's actually still a technique in certain parts of the world for farming. People who have modern fertilizers don't need to do that anymore because we have such powerful chemicals going into the ground to replenish the nitrogen. But if you're a farmer, in any time before maybe 100 years ago, you would have let your land lie fallow periodically to allow it to rejuvenate its chemical balance. But the other thing is when you let your land lie fallow, some poor guy who doesn't have lunch can come along and harvest some random crops from your field without putting you out. You didn't do any work to make those plants grow, so it's not a problem if someone takes a little bit for their family, right? So it makes space for those who are needy. Probably what we have in view here is not everybody working for the same 6 years and everybody taking the same seventh year off. Because I don't know if it'd be much help to the poor people who had no food if they only had empty land to graze in, but nobody was making any food normally to fill the markets and so forth, right? Probably what we have is a general rule that a portion of your land all the time should be at rest. Divide up your fields into seven. Six of them you work every year, and one of them you leave to lie fallow. To me, that would be a sensible way to understand this commandment. It's hard to tell exactly how it would have been applied. But the principle is that the same Sabbath mindset that lets you take a day off once a week allows you to take a year off once every 7 years. And you say, well, how is it the same mindset? Well, let me say, what is the opposite of Sabbath keeping? What's the opposite of it? Think of how Israel would have grumbled about verses 10 and 11. Some hotshot Israelite farmer finds out he has to let his land take a year off, and he says, you know, doesn't God know that I could increase my productivity 13% by farming that land every year? You mean I have to let that layabout Eliezer just take food off of my land, and I have to allow him to do that? Every time I think I'm getting somewhere financially, I've just about saved up for that new plow. And then I have to take a year off with my land and I have to use my savings. Right? I could really get ahead if it wasn't for this nasty Sabbath law that God put on me. Well, what's the sin that that person's expressing in those grumbling? Which commandment is he breaking? Near the end of the Ten Commandments, it's covetousness. Right? And I'd say covetousness is really the opposite of the fourth commandment. The opposite of keeping Sabbath is covetousness. The reasons why people can't keep Sabbath are that they need to work to earn more money, or they need to work so that they can have more leisure time, which they can then spend on Sabbath. You know, they need to go have some fancy weekend away all the time, and they're just not content. That's often the reason why people think Sabbath is such a silly thing for Christians to do. And we live in a world that is absolutely and totally given over to the sin of covetousness, don't we? It's just everywhere. As an interesting example of how covetousness and Sabbath fit together, along with one other commandment that I'll mention in a second, think of the Super Bowl. Which day of the week does the Super Bowl happen on? It's not Thursday, folks, right? They don't do it on a weekday. There's a reason for that. And what better example from this country's culture could we have of covetousness? I mean, what's the best thing about the Super Bowl? What's the thing that everybody goes on who's not even a fan of football, and they go online after and they search for on Google right after the Super Bowl? The ads, right? You see? It is an incredible display of covetousness. And it's no accident that people can't go to church on Super Bowl Sunday, because if they were to keep Sabbath, they would have to step outside of a cultural practice of covetousness that is deeply ingrained in our hearts and in our experience. And what that means is that one of the best ways for you to fight the sin of covetousness, the same sin that keeps you from being generous with your poor neighbor, the same sin that keeps you from tithing to your church so that the deacons can be generous with the poor, the same sin that has you working your soul out so that you can get a little bit ahead of all your peers in the career race, the same sin that has you spending hours and hours to get ahead at work and seconds with the Lord in caring for your soul, that same sin of covetousness, one of the best ways to fight it tooth and nail is to say, I'm going to keep Sabbath. The opposite of Sabbath keeping is covetousness. Now, what is covetousness? Remember what Paul says. We heard this last week from Pastor Needham in a little comment. Covetousness is idolatry, because covetousness is saying that material thing or this earthly possession of some kind or another is the ultimate source of my happiness and joy and identity. If I don't get that, I cannot be happy. Well, what have you just done when you say that? You've said, that thing has divine power and rule over me. I cannot be happy. I cannot have a fulfilled life unless I have that. And that only thing you should be able to say that about is the triune God who made you for himself. So covetousness is idolatry. Now think this through. Keeping the fourth commandment helps you keep the tenth commandment. Keeping the tenth commandment is the same thing as keeping the first commandment. So keeping the fourth commandment helps you keep the first commandment, right? See how all this works together? It's very significant. I think there's a reason that the fourth commandment is right there in the middle of the Ten Commandments, because it's really connected to everything else in very important ways. And now there's some other Sabbath laws here in the second half. There's three annual festivals that are outlined here. And here we're moving more away from the love for neighbor concern towards our relationship with God primarily. This is primarily now about worship and especially the ceremonial law now. And there's three feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the Passover feast around our Easter time. There is the Feast of Harvest, which is what we would maybe recognize as the Feast of Pentecost, about 50 days after Passover. And then the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year. Each of those had their own different place in the calendar. And so there we see again an expansion of the fourth commandment that aims in not so much in the horizontal direction that verses 10 and 11 aim at, but in the vertical direction of how worship is to be applied, not only on Sunday, but in a way that applies to our life in the longer term. I tell you, it's a lot of work to get your family up and go on a big long trip to Jerusalem or Shiloh or wherever the tabernacle and temple were at any given moment for three festivals a year. It's a lot of expense, a lot of time. And one of the messages of those festivals is that God doesn't just own your Saturdays if you're an Israelite. He owns your life. Your whole life is to be given in worship to him. That's what those festivals would have communicated practically. And then we get to three final comments that are almost comically mysterious to us. I mean, I just love the way this whole section ends with this command. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Anybody here ever been tempted to do that? Right? I think the only time I've ever been tempted to do that is immediately after reading Exodus 23:19, because that's just never occurred to me to commit that sin before. Why does God make these three comments? Well, look at the first one. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened. There, I think the Lord is saying, don't worship sloppily. I've given you instructions about how to worship. In the Passover especially, it was very clear that the sacrifice at Passover was not to be mixed with anything leavened. If you added any leaven to your meal offering in the Passover, you totally messed up the symbolism of Passover, because it was a meal in haste and it was a meal of purity, away from the impurities of the sins of the Egyptians. So God says, now don't you go half-heartedly about my worship just sort of thinking, well, you know, good enough is good enough. You make sure that my meal offering is pure. Don't worship sloppily. And then he says, don't let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. In other words, worship enthusiastically. Don't do it half-heartedly. Don't just say, well, tomorrow morning's soon enough, right? Are you one of those people, never do what today what you can do the tomorrow? Or never do tomorrow what you can leave to the day after tomorrow, right? I think many of us deal with that issue, and we often deal with it in worship. And here the Lord is saying, that special portion of the sacrifice that's mine, give it to me now. Enthusiastic, prompt, diligent worship is what he calls us to. Probably one way that we could apply this is just to check our attendance record and our timeliness record at church. Just saying. One thing that we could do as an example to show that we are not taking the issue of worship sloppily or half-heartedly. Notice verse 19. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Worship cheerfully and sacrificially. Don't bring your bumped and bruised vegetables to God. Bring the best. Which means in our world, you know, don't just scrape up any extra change that you have for the tithes and offerings. You make sure that before the Lord, you are able to say, I am offering to the Lord an appropriate portion of my substance for his glory from a cheerful heart. I'm not going to lay down a rule about how much that has to be, but you better have it clear in your conscience before the Lord that you are not bringing bumped and bruised vegetables because it's all you feel you can afford. Also, you know, some of us are talking this afternoon about the difficulty of sleeping in church, right? I am not a stranger to that difficulty. Nothing I say in the next minute should lead you to think that I am not empathetic toward that problem. You people don't actually have a terrible problem with that. I've been in some churches where it is a real affliction. When my dad first started preaching, there was a guy that started coming to his church who always sat in the front row and fell asleep as soon as the sermon started. And, you know, it's a great distraction, right? So this is really just an example of how to apply this. I'm not being critical. But maybe if that's a struggle for you, you need to start thinking, well, how am I spending my Saturday night? Right? You know, am I at a concert every single Saturday night till 1 a.m? Well, it might have something to do with the fact that you're sleeping in church, right? I don't suspect that that's what everybody's doing here every week. I'm just saying that's one example of how we could apply that particular text. And then what's this whole issue of not boiling a young goat in its mother's milk? I kept you waiting all this time. Well, there I think the Lord is saying you need to worship with purity. Because this practice of boiling a young goat in its mother's milk, I mean, it's obvious other people were doing this, right? Canaanites were doing this. Why would a Canaanite do that? Well, the big word in Canaanite religion was the word fertility. If they could make their fields grow and their wives' wombs grow fat with children and their bank accounts grow fat with money and gold and their stables grow fat with beautiful horses and pigs and sheep and all the rest, that was their idea of what religion was for. It was for fertility. And so they would have had this idea that, you know, there's this amazing stuff that comes out of a mother goat, and it nourishes the life of a little baby goat in an incredible way. I bet you that would be useful for supercharging our sacrifice and making it especially awesome so that this year's religion really helps the harvest, right? And what God's saying is, Israel, you know that every good blessing comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no shadow of turning. So don't go messing with the superstition of the Canaanites who think that every good blessing comes from their ability to manipulate all the various gods that rule the sky and the water, right? Worship with purity. That's, I believe, the point of that last comment. Now, what's the sum of all this? I think really the point is that God wants Israel to give their entire life to him in worship. I think often we get this idea that Old Testament worship was, you know, was all just about rules and checklists and procedures and stuff. But no, you think through this stuff and you see that Israel's life was to be a life given over to worship. Not just the Sabbath day, not just praying, not just sacrificing. Obedience, loving our neighbor, resisting covetousness and idolatry with our whole life, gathering our whole heart and soul and mind and strength, our resources, our opportunities, and pouring them all together into the great work of worshiping the living God. That's what God requires of his people. Now, Moses gave these commandments to people who had just been delivered from slavery in Egypt by a lamb's blood and a mediator's guidance. How much more then do us, who've been delivered from slavery to sin by not a lamb's blood, but the precious blood of Christ, by our mediator's very own blood? Should these words come to us in the words of the Apostle Paul, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Let's close. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this text of Scripture. We pray that we will hear its call to live a life of obedience and worship towards you, and that we will bear the fruit of godliness and wholeheartedness in our service towards you. We pray that you'll bless us as we seek to bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has freed us from the requirements, the onerous requirements of the ceremonial law. Thank you that we don't need to come with the blood of a goat or of a lamb that can only signify to us a little shadow of the freedom and liberty and peace of conscience that we can have in the gospel. Thank you that we can now look with confidence by faith to a risen Savior who stands in the power of an endless life to apply to us the benefits of his all-sufficient death, so that we may say to any who would accuse that Christ has died and is rather risen again, and so we are safe and at peace. And we pray that this freedom that we have will not be freedom that we use to be lax in our worship towards you, but rather freedom that we will use for your glory, and freedom that we will use to build your kingdom in this world and in our own transformed lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.